John chapter 2, starting from verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born in the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, the sheet that you did get does have a sermon outline on the back cover, so you can have that handy. It may help you. It may just confuse you. Use it as you see fit. Let me now say a prayer. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would shed your light into our hearts. Shine your Spirit upon us and into us. Illuminate us. Give us understanding, we pray. Bring us to know you better as a result of hearing your word now. And we ask it in your name. Amen. Well, you heard in the family news that the church weekend talks are going to be based on John chapter 1. And actually that ties in quite well with the fact that I'd already decided, before I spoke to the speaker for church weekend, I decided that we would do a little section from John's Gospel. John, roughly 3 till about chapter 6 or 7. Mainly chose those bits because I've not preached on them very often before, so it's good for me. Though this is a bit that I have actually preached on before. I thought it would be good to spend time after our Easter Unreached program, spending a bit more time getting to know, getting to understand Jesus. Did I say Easter Unreached? Easter Unpacked. I was always getting that wrong. Easter Unpacked, I beg your pardon. Anyway, I thought as a follow-up to that, it would be good to keep getting to know Jesus, looking at what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he came to do. And actually, we can do that from any part of the Bible, because as Jesus himself tells us, the whole scripture is bearing testimony, bearing witness to him. But obviously it happens in a more direct way as we look at the Gospels, the stories of his life. And the question to keep asking ourselves, therefore, as we go through John's Gospel, as with any Gospel, what do we learn about Jesus from what John is telling us here? What do we learn about Jesus? And having said that, will be true for most of the series. Today is a bit of an exception because I want to start a little bit at the other end of things with more of a question focused on us. And think of the question, what is a Christian? and what light this chapter sheds on that. What is a Christian? How would you answer that? I suspect most of us would come up with something like, a Christian is someone who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ. That's a pretty good answer, and I think that's an answer that John, the writer of this gospel, would be quite happy with. To take a verse from chapter 1, verse 12, he says, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So that seems to be John agreeing that a child of God, a believer in Jesus Christ, a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus Christ. It also ties in with something he says right at the very end of the gospel, when he gives a little rationale for why he's written. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it seems likely that John, the gospel writer, would go along with our answer. It fits in with what he's teaching. It's about believing and trusting in Jesus. But if you were listening carefully to the first few verses of this reading, you might notice a bit of a discrepancy, or possibly even a bit of a contradiction, it may seem. Chapter 2, 23. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing, such as turning water into wine, which has happened just earlier. They saw the miraculous signs and they believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. What that seems to be saying is that it isn't enough to believe. That believing on its own isn't sufficient. You can believe all the right things about Jesus, but still not be in a right relationship with him, still be lacking something essential for being a true follower of his. They were believing in his name, and yet Jesus wasn't satisfied with that. There was something missing. What does John mean by recording that for us? And that's a question for us to be looking at this morning as we think about what is a Christian. And I think the next section, chapter 3, gives us a bit of an answer. Chapter 3 is one of those very famous bits of the Bible. Many people know about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, and they certainly know verse 16, God so loved the world, which is actually what we'll get to next week. But the danger is that, so we say in English, familiarity breeds contempt. I'm sure it wouldn't breed contempt, but maybe familiarity with this passage breeds complacency. If you've been a Christian for a while, you easily read it and think, yes, I know all that. We're introduced to a man called Nicodemus, and he's a man who's going to appear another couple of times throughout the gospel. We don't know whether he was born wealthy, with a silver spoon in his mouth, as we say in England, but he was certainly born with the Star of David over his head. He belonged firmly to the ruling elite of God's people. One commentator puts it like this: he's something like a bishop, a member of parliament, and a professor of theology, all rolled into one. His mother must have been very proud of him indeed. He comes to Jesus at night. Presumably, he's not yet ready to be outed, to be open about the fact that he's interested in knowing more about Jesus. He begins politely with a sort of bit of a word of testimony about Jesus. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. But what have we just heard about testimony and witness? Verse 25. Jesus did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. And presumably he doesn't need a man's testimony about him either. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God. And sure enough, he does seem to rather ignore the testimony, or at least maybe he calls it into question in verse 3. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again, or, as you see in the footnote, born from above. In other words, Nicodemus' testimony about Jesus isn't worth a lot if Nicodemus is blind. If he's unable to see the kingdom, then he won't be able to see the king properly. It is a somewhat provocative answer. Not, I think, to insult him, but to get him thinking. And it does get him thinking. It starts him with the most obvious objection. We don't know if he was being facetious when he said this or genuinely just not wanting to get Jesus to say more about what he meant. I suspect it was the latter. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. In answer to which, Jesus doesn't back down and say, yes, my logic got a bit ahead of me there. But he goes further. I tell you the truth. No one can enter. First time it was no one can see. This time no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Remember what we heard at the end of chapter 2? Belief on its own is not sufficient. Something more is needed. And now we're getting an idea of what that something more is. The need to be born again, or born from above. And whichever way you want to translate it, it doesn't really matter. I think the main point about it is, it's not something we can do for ourselves. It's something that has to be done for us, to be done in us. We can't make ourselves born again. A miracle is needed. Which isn't the most complimentary teaching Jesus ever came up with, especially as he's speaking to someone who, if anyone could do it on his own, this man could, with all his religious background and advantages and education. But for all that, he's suffering from two fundamental deficits. First of all, there's what we might call a light deficit. Nicodemus hasn't just come to Jesus in the dark. He is in the dark in his understanding. He's in the dark about something very fundamental to his Jewish faith, about the kingdom of God. The great hope of Jews of this time was that the Lord their God would step into history once again, as he had so many times before. But this time, one last time, in a sense to bring in the end of history, the true end of history, but actually to do that by establishing his perfect kingdom of justice and righteousness. That would be a summary of what the kingdom of God meant for the Jews of the day. A great thing to be looking forward to. It's almost certainly what he's checking out about Jesus. Is Jesus the one who's going to do that? And Jesus' answer is, as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, Nicodemus, you have a light deficit. You're blind. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. It's a warning to any of us who are hoping we can think ourselves into the kingdom of God. We can't. We need to be born again. That doesn't mean we have to hang up our brains and stop thinking, but it means that without a miracle happening, our thinking won't get us anywhere. Our thinking will be insufficient. The second deficit is what we might call a life deficit. Jesus tells him that even if he could see the kingdom, he wouldn't be able to enter it. No one can enter the kingdom unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Not so much get a life, in that modern expression, as get a new life. Again, he doesn't tell him why. He doesn't tell him how at this point to get that new life. He just tells him that that is what he needs to be born again, to be born from above. But this time, he spells out a bit more what he means by born again. It means being born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. What do we make of that? What does Jesus mean there? Now, he could just simply be referring to physical birth and spiritual birth. If you like, birth by water is the breaking of waters and so on that is associated with human birth. And the birth by the Spirit, referring to supernatural spiritual rebirth. But there is another option I think is a more likely meaning. Just over the page, we'll hear Jesus telling Nicodemus that as a teacher of Israel, what he is saying, what Jesus is saying, shouldn't be a surprise to Nicodemus. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus. "Do you not understand these things?" As if to say, these things have been told you before. These things are there in your Hebrew scriptures. And if we then look through the Hebrew scriptures, we find a passage which was well known to the Jews at the time, which fits perfectly with what Jesus is saying. And it's so important, I think it is worth turning to it. You may well have seen it before because it underlies a number of things in the New Testament and is often referred to. It's page 868. And I'll read verses 24 to 27. These verses were originally written during the time when Israel was living in exile in Babylon. They'd been defeated in battle, they'd been removed from their promised land and were living in exile. And obviously they had a great longing that one day God would intervene again to bring them back to their homeland and bring in that kingdom. And here's a declaration from God of what he will one day do for his people. "I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws." Notice there's a reference there to both water and to spirit. And although Ezekiel doesn't use the term new birth, it's not far below the surface in concepts like the new heart and the new spirit. What is meant by water and spirit here? Well, the water is for cleansing. It brings forgiveness and a new start. "I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." And the spirit is empowering. It is a gift that is placed within his people to move them to obedience, to give us the inner strength to live, to please God, not to please ourselves, not to please others. If we go back now to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, we see how this passage makes sense of Jesus' words. What is needed for a person to enter into the kingdom, which has Jesus at the center? Well, there's a need for cleansing, symbolized by water. Something has to be done about our uncleanness, about our sin. Somehow we need to be forgiven. We need to be washed at the deepest level. But even with a cleansing that has dealt with our past, we're still not in a position to face a future in this kingdom, which has Jesus at the center. Just as Ezekiel said, the second thing we need is empowering for the future. The strength to live more and more in a way which is pleasing to the King, which is fitting for life in the kingdom. And for that, we need a new spirit. Or perhaps we should say, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit dwelling in us. Although that's running ahead a bit of what John is telling us just at this point. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again by water for cleansing and the Spirit for empowering. So here's why believing on its own is insufficient. Believing on its own doesn't deal with those two deficits. We can't see the kingdom. We can't understand properly who Jesus is and what he's about without something else happening. And there's a deficit of life. We can't enter the kingdom because we're weighed down by sin and because we lack the power to live in a way that is fitting in the kingdom. So the door is barred to us. Our only hope, says Jesus, is that something is done to us. A new birth, a birth from above. Many people, I think, have heard, probably most people have heard this expression, born again and born again Christian. And I tried it on someone last night and I said, did you know that was in the Bible? No, he had no idea it was in the Bible. Most people think it's a sort of expression that was invented by slightly deranged American Christians, sometimes in the 60s or 70s, who decided to start calling themselves born again Christians. It's actually Jesus' words. It's one of the ways he would answer the question, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has been born anew. So the next question must be, how can we make sure it happens to us? We'll hear next week as we move on in the chapter that there are actually still plenty of people around, unlike Nicodemus, who don't actually want it to happen to them. They prefer things as they are. They prefer life outside the kingdom, which John describes as life in the darkness. But let's assume this morning we're all wise people. We're all people who want the light. We want to be inside, not outside the kingdom, which has Jesus at its center. What can we do about it? The next verse or two isn't very promising in that respect, verse 7. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Which rather seems to imply there's nothing we can do to ensure that we are born again. We simply have to sit around and hope for the best. Wait and see if it happens to us. And certainly, if that is his emphasis, then there's not a lot we can do. But it's not quite the full story to say we just have to be inactive, hang around and hope that we'll be in the right place at the right time when the Holy Spirit happens to blow through town. Jesus goes on to say a little bit more about what we can be doing to make it rather more likely that we'll be captured by the Spirit. First of all, he claims the authority of an eyewitness himself for what he is saying. I could talk about these things, he says, because I've been there. I've seen it. I think that's the thrust of verses 11 to 13. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. There's a whole sermon really in those verses, but I'm just going to restrict myself at the moment to say if it's right that he himself has come from heaven and is an eyewitness of all these spiritual realities, then he is supremely worth listening to. And that is the first thing Jesus is saying we can do. Listen to him. Be eyewitness. Come with God's message into this world. And the second thing he talks about is what he's going to do, or what is going to happen to him. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Well, that may sound rather mysterious to you if you've never heard about Moses and the snakes in the desert, another Old Testament reference that Nicodemus would have known very well. I'm not going to turn you to it. I'm just going to outline it very briefly. If you want to read it for yourself, it's in Numbers chapter 21. The people of Israel are on that long journey through the desert, and it's one of the rather common occasions when they get impatient. They begin to complain. The Lord is not impressed. He sends a plague of snakes to bring them to their senses. They do come to their senses. They've realized they've sinned big time, and they ask Moses to intercede for them, to pray to God for them. Moses does that. And the Lord's answer is, in a sense, even stranger than sending that plague. He tells Moses to make a snake out of bronze, put it on the top of a pole, so that everyone in the camp who wants to can see it. Then anyone who gets nipped by a snake just has to look at that bronze snake, and he would be healed and live. Pretty simple, but at the same time rather odd. They must have wondered how that could possibly work. But they weren't told. They were just told to look at it and all would be well. They had to look and to trust. It's going to be similar with me, says Jesus. I'm going to be lifted up, a bit like that bronze snake was. And you're going to find it a bit hard to understand how it all works. But if you simply look to me and trust me, I'll see to it that you have eternal life, that you enter into the kingdom, so that everyone who believes in him, the Son of Man, may have eternal life. So that's the second thing we can be doing, not just listening, but looking to him. If you like, those are things we can do to make it more likely that we'll be given the light and the life that we need for the kingdom which has Jesus at the center. We don't just sit around and hope for the best. We actively listen to him and look to him. If you think about it, that's what we're doing in the course of this service. We're listening to Jesus as we hear the reading and the sermon. And we're looking to Jesus later as we come to Holy Communion, looking to him as the one who was lifted up for us on the cross. And as we listen to him, and as we then look to him, we are in effect trusting him to sort out all the stuff that we can't sort out for ourselves. We trust in what he has to say, and we trust in what he's done, even when we don't fully understand it. And what was that word I just used? We have to trust in him? Isn't that the same word as believe? And didn't we start the sermon hearing that believing isn't enough to get us into the kingdom? Absolutely correct. It isn't enough. We need to be born again. We need to have this something done to us, without which our belief will be insufficient. But it's as we begin to trust, as we take a few stumbling steps in that direction, that we discover that new birth is actually beginning to happen in us. Perhaps we then discover it has already happened at some point and we hadn't noticed. And how can we tell when it has actually happened? How can we know that we have been born again? Come back next week. And in the meantime, read on the rest of chapter 3. You might get some hints. It struck me as I checked beforehand that the collect for this Sunday in the church's year is absolutely fitting and passant. So I close my sermon praying this prayer. Almighty God, whose Son Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, raise us who trust in him from the death of sin to the new life of righteousness in your kingdom, that we may seek those things which are above, where he reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.